We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew here on Sunday nights, looking at the life of Christ. And tonight we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus. You know, temptation is something that all of us deal with. All of us on really probably any given day in our walk with the Lord are faced with some type of temptation. It's a part of the spiritual battle. It's a part of the spiritual war that we are in. We get tempted in the area of lust. Some might get tempted in the area of food. We might be tempted in the area toward greed or dishonesty. We all have our areas. We all have those places where Satan looks for a weakness. Well, tonight we are going to look at one of the most radical, one of the most monumental and mysterious spiritual battles of all time. The personal confrontation that Jesus had with the devil himself. Let's read beginning in verse 1, Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' But Jesus said to him, 'It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him." There's several things that we want to note tonight about this encounter. If you're taking notes, first of all, we want to note when this happened, when Jesus was tempted. And the thing that we note, if we go back into chapter 3, is that this happened right after his baptism. And the baptism of Jesus was kind of, at this point, a monumental moment in his life. It was the beginning of his public ministry. And it was there at the baptism that the Father declared his approval on the Son by saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and anointed Jesus and landed there upon him. And so this was a high point. This was a monumental moment in the life of Christ at the beginning there of his public ministry. And I think that this is a good thing for us to note, because what it teaches us, what it tells us, what it reminds us of is that oftentimes the high times in our life are followed by the hard times. That the triumphant times in our life are followed by the troubling times. How many times have you and I been in a place where we've, you know, gone up on a retreat? Maybe it's a high school retreat. Maybe it was a college retreat. Maybe it was a men or women's retreat. And we go up into the mountains, or we go out to Marietta, and we have a, if it's in the mountains, a mountaintop experience. We have a retreat experience. We have, you know, one of those moments where God, he meets us and he ministers to our hearts, and we, you know, feel the Lord. and we feel His presence and we feel His closeness. And maybe, you know, you're in that setting and you find yourself, you know, brought to tears and you cry. And that's neat, you know, when that happens. I mean, we enjoy that type of emotional experience, you know, with the Lord. And sometimes it's in those mountaintop experiences, those retreat type experiences that happens. But how often have you come down off the mountain and it's like, you know, Satan's waiting at the bottom of the hill? You know, you've had this mountaintop experience. The Lord has met you. He's taught you. He's challenged you. You've surrendered. And there's Satan waiting as you get to the bottom to just hammer you and attack you. And you're a guy, you know, who's gone to the men's retreat, and you come home and you're coming off the mountain, and it's like, you know, oh, you're just on a high and you're so excited about the Lord. And there's the enemy waiting for you in the form of your wife, you know. Not that she's Satan incarnated, but, you know, she's like his instrument at that moment, you know, and she's just like, you know, hammering you. Or you're the other way around. You're the woman who's gone, and, you know, and you come home, and there's your husband, and he's just, you know, hammering you, and he's just, you know, you get in a fight. And the devil, we need to learn that after the high times comes the hard times, and the triumphant moments come the troubling times. How many times have you maybe been on a mission trip and you've, you know, just been used by God, and God used you and God worked in your life and you were so excited, and you come back and the enemy is there to meet you? He did that to Jesus. The second thing we want to note is where this temptation took place, that it was in the wilderness. Now, the Judean wilderness extends west from the Dead Sea, almost to Jerusalem, some 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. It's a very barren, desolate area. In the summer times, in the warmer months, the temperatures can get up into, you know, 100 degrees. It's hot. It can be humid. And there in Palestine, or there was nowhere in Palestine that Jesus could have gone that was more isolated and less comfortable than the desert. Now, I find, again, this incredibly comforting to know that our Lord knows what it's like to be in the wilderness. He knows what it's like to have desert times. He knows what it's like to have wilderness times. Because, you know, I go through that spiritually. Jesus was in a wilderness literally, but I go through that spiritually, and I know you do as well. Man, there are times when my spiritual walk can just seem so dry. It can seem so barren, and, you know, I'm reading my Bible and I'm just not getting anything out of it. And I feel far away from God, and I feel, you know, like nothing's happening. And praise God that He tells us that our walk with Him, our faith, you know, that we're to walk by faith and not our feelings, not sight. Because I'll tell you, a lot of times, man, my feelings are, you know, so far away from the Lord. And this blesses my heart when I read here, Jesus knows what it's like to be in a wilderness. He knows what it's like to be in a barren place. He knows what it's like to be in a dry place. And we go through our dry times. He knows what it's like to be in a place where the heat is turned up. So that's when He was tempted, and that's where He was tempted. Now, what I really want to focus on tonight, though, is why He was tempted. And there's three reasons that I want us to note here tonight. First of all, He was tempted to reveal to us who He was. He was tempted to reveal to us who He was. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul declares that Jesus is the last Adam. The last real man, in other words. Or the last perfect man. You see, the first Adam was the first perfect man, created by God in the garden there of Eden. And the first Adam also faced temptation from Satan, but he failed miserably. He blew it. Or as John Corson says, sometimes he Adam bombed out. You know, it was the real Adam bomb there in the garden. He said that. But I want you to consider the contrast tonight between Adam and Jesus. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was in a beautiful garden. Jesus, the last Adam, was in a barren, forsaken desert. The first Adam ate freely of all things except for one. He was not to eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus, the last Adam, ate nothing for 40 days. For 40 days, he was fasting there in the wilderness. The first Adam blew it in the test, and he gave into the temptation, plunging all of humanity into a lost and hopeless situation. But Jesus, the last Adam, came through and was triumphant over the temptation. And in doing so, he revealed to us who he really is, that he is the conquering one, the one who conquers sin. The one who conquered temptation. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus, the thing that is really hard to understand, really hard to kind of wrap our brains and our minds or our hearts around, but it's true, is the fact that he was fully man, yet fully God, the Bible tells us. As a man, his glory was concealed in his humanity. People looked at him and he looked like a normal guy. He looked like a normal man. In fact, there was nothing, you know, really special about him that people were drawn to him by, you know, his looks or that type of thing. He was a normal looking guy. But on the inside, oh, there was his glory. Now, Peter, James, and John, they got a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus began to glow. They saw them in an aspect of his glory. The inside began to shine through a bit on the outside, and they saw that. But they were the few, the three, you know, that experienced that. As a man, his glory was concealed in his humanity, and he laid aside his right to be treated as God. As a man. As a man, he made himself subject. He made himself submitted to the Father in all things. And as a man, he felt everything that we feel. Hunger. It tells us here, after those 40 days, he was hungry. He felt pain. He felt weariness. We read in the Gospels of him being so tired after a day of ministry that he's sleeping in the boat in the midst of an intense storm. He felt all those things, grief that we feel. In our humanity, in our human bodies, the things that we feel, Jesus felt, and in his flesh, he felt the full weight of this temptation. And that's what we need to understand. In fact, I believe he encountered it in an even greater way than you and I do. That it was more intense. Consider this analogy. If you were to take a sledgehammer and go down to Oceanside Harbor and find a 10-foot sailboat and take that sledgehammer and just walk up and begin to just wail on that boat, you know what? You could do some damage. You might even sink the thing if you hit it hard enough and in the right places. But you take that same sledgehammer and go down to, you know, the bay there in San Diego and go to one of those battleships and begin banging on that battleship. You could pound on it all you want. You could get one of those bodybuilder guys out of Gold's Gym and take them and say, here, take this and go pound on this battleship. And you know what? They could pound on it and pound on it and pound on it, and it wouldn't affect it at all. It wouldn't affect it at all because that battleship is able to withstand that beating because it's made of stronger stuff. And that's really the thing that we, I think, see in Jesus. On the outside, he was 100% flesh and blood. On the outside, he was made of the same stuff as you and I, but on the inside, he was much greater. On the inside, he was God. You know, one of the guys in our fellowship who's a carpenter, a while back, he was working on a cruise ship. And I asked him a question. I said, he was telling me he was down in San Diego, he's working on one of these cruise ships. And I asked him, I said, would you sail on that thing? You know, he was getting a chance to see firsthand how it was put together. And I asked him, I said, would you sail on that thing? Would you go on a cruise on that thing? And he was like, yeah, totally. You know, it's solid. Well, that's kind of the idea. Through this temptation, the Holy Spirit is saying, here's a ship that you can board. Here's a ship that you can board, that you can sail on with absolute confidence. Others, they might fail you. Your parents, they'll fail you. Your pastors will fail you. Your friends, they will fail you, but not Jesus. He's totally and completely seaworthy. You can trust him. And so, first of all, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted so that he could reveal to us who he was, that he was the conquering one. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit was leading him to be tempted to kind of show him off for us. You know, I really, really like commercials. Good commercials, I'll put it that way. I think the people that write some of the commercials are really clever. And there was one a while back that I just thought was outstanding. It was a Jeep commercial. And there's these guys all dressed up like in business suits, and they're up on, you know, some high mountain. And I think that they were, in the thing, it was kind of like they were pretending to be from Toyota or something. And they were talking about, you know, wanting to bring up and shoot a commercial where they were going to have like their 4Runner or something, you know, up on this big cliff. And they were asking each other, well, how are we going to get it up here? How are we going to get, you know, the car up here, you know, in order to film? And the other one said, oh, of course, you know, we'll have it helicoptered in because, you know, it couldn't make it up here, you know, kind of a thing. And they're all talking about what a great idea that would be. And then they all walk over and they get into a Jeep that's already, they had driven up there, you know, and drove down. And the whole point, you know, of the commercial was one to say that, hey, this can make it. The Toyota can't make it up here, but the Jeep can, you know. The Jeep can make it. And that really is the point. The Holy Spirit is illustrating to us that Jesus, he makes it. He's the only one. He makes it. And because he makes it, we can make it. The second thing is that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness was not only to reveal to us who he was, but also to show us that he could relate to us as we are. He could relate to us as we are. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we're told, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He suffered in all points as we are, so that he could aid those. He was tempted so that he could help us, so he could relate to us. In Hebrews 4:15 it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He tells us that in Christ, we have a high priest who prays for us. We have a high priest who's there to minister to us. We have a high priest who can relate to us in the trials and the temptations that we go through because he went through them as well. A guy by the name of Joseph Turner was a great painter. And he was visited one time there in England by Charles Kingsley, who came to his studio to see a picture of a storm at sea. And this was a painting that was an amazing painting. And Kingsley was so amazed at how realistic it looked. The storm he responds, says, "This is so incredibly realistic. How did you do it?" And Turner replied, he says, "I went to the coast of Holland and I talked with a fisherman. I talked him into taking me out into the sea at the next storm. And entering his boat as the storm was brewing, I asked him to tie me up and bind me to the mast and then steer his boat into the teeth of the storm." And he says, as he did that and I was bound there to the mast, the storm raged and I felt the full fury of that storm. As it swirled around me and it engulfed me, and I felt the full fury of it. And there were times where I wanted to just bail and I wanted to be untied and I wanted to go to the bottom of the boat. But he said, as it blew into me, as it were, until I became a part of it. And then he said, and after that terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio and I painted that picture. That's what Jesus did for us. He willingly came in a human body and allowed himself to go through the storm for you and I, that he might perfectly relate to us, so that we could know how. That he's a high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted. Now, notice here in our text, it tells us that he was tempted in three ways. And really, these are three ways that we get tempted. In verse 3, it says that Satan came to him and asked him to turn the stones into bread. This was a temptation to doubt God's provision. To doubt God's provision. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He was physically hungry. His insides would have been at a point where just being famished and craving food. And out there in that Judean desert, there's all these little limestone rocks that kind of look like little loaves of bread. So Satan shows up and he's like, "Hey, I know you're hungry. You know, you've been fasting and your stomach's grumbling and you know, you need something. And if you are," he says, and that's kind of the question that he throws out every single time. If you are the Son of God, if you're really the Son of God, if God's really your Father, in other words, hey, turn these stones to bread. It was a temptation to doubt God's provision. It was a temptation to throw or to cast the doubt there in his mind that the Father was really going to take care of him. That's the same thing that Satan did to Eve in the garden. He comes to Eve and basically he gets her to doubt God's word. And the whole crux of it when he's getting her to doubt God's word is that God's holding out on Eve. He's like saying, "Hey, look, you know, God, you're saying that God said if you eat of this, you're going to die. That's not true. If you eat of the fruit, you're going to be like him." He was getting Eve to doubt God's heart, to doubt God's provision. And you know what? We face that same temptation as well. Temptation to doubt God's provision. And when that happens, here's how we respond. We seek to take matters into our own hands. Instead of waiting upon God, instead of allowing God to lead us, instead of allowing God to provide, maybe you're a single person here and you really, really want to get married. And I've seen this happen so many times where a person, they really, really want to get married and, you know, and they've been praying and they've been waiting and then they just start believing, you know what, I don't think this is in the cards for me. I don't think God really cares about this part of my life. And so I'm going to go find someone. And they find someone who is the wrong someone. And they get married. And then they come to me, you know, after a year, and they go, "You know what? I made a horrible mistake. And this is not the right person." And you know what I have to do? You know how I have to respond? According to the Bible, I have to respond in this way. Well, it might not have been the right person before, but it's the right person now. Because you see, when you enter into that relationship, it's a binding relationship. And people do that. They seek to take matters into their own hands. Jesus here is physically vulnerable. He's tired and he's hungry. And understand, that is one of the times when temptation comes on the strongest, is when you are physically vulnerable. I get tempted the most when I'm tired and when I'm depressed. Man, Satan just knows how to come after me at that time. When I'm physically just wore out, Jesus is in that place and Satan comes and attacks him and says, do something to take care of your need. The second temptation, Satan tries to get Jesus to doubt the Father's protection in verses 5 and 6. He brings him up, and I don't know how he did this exactly, but he takes him there to the pinnacle in the temple. And he says, throw yourself off. And having failed to induce Jesus to use his divine powers to serve his own self-interest, Satan proceeds to tempt the Son to put his heavenly Father's love and power to the test. Satan is still hoping here to undermine Jesus, his relationship with his Father as his divine Son. And so the devil again introduces this temptation by saying, if you're really the Son of God, then prove to yourself and to the world that you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down. Throw yourself off here and let's see what happens. Let's see what God does. Now here's what's interesting about this temptation. Satan quotes Scripture. He says, isn't it written? And that's something that we forget a lot of times. Satan knows the Bible. He knows the Scripture. He's quoting here from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, where it says, it is written that he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the rock. And Satan was saying, hey, look, you claim to be God's son, and you claim to trust his word, and if so, why don't you demonstrate your sonship and prove the truth of God's word by putting him to the test, a scriptural test? Let's see if the Bible's true. Let's see if God will really protect you like he said that he would. And he's trying to get Jesus to act independently of his Father here. Satan knows the word, but he always twists the word. And he does that in this case because Psalm 91:11 actually reads in this way, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And literally, it's all God's ways. He'll keep you in all God's ways. And Jesus knew this to be true and answered accordingly when he said, you shall not, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus was basically saying, the Father will protect me, but I'm not going to do something foolish in order to satisfy you or anyone else. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I'm not going to go there. Now, the third temptation was a temptation to doubt God's promise there in verses 8 and 9. Satan comes to Jesus and says, bow to me and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Now, what is remarkable to me about this particular temptation and this particular statement is Jesus doesn't refute it. You ever notice that? Satan says, hey, he takes him up and he shows him, you know, on a high pinnacle and a high hill, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, look, if you bow to me, I'll give you all. And Jesus doesn't say, wait a second, Satan, it's not yours to give. What are you talking about, you know? What are you talking about, Willis? You know, he doesn't do that. You know, he doesn't do that at all. Because you see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, everybody that laughed at that just showed their age. Everybody else is going, who's Willis, you know? It was a TV show a long time ago. But in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they forfeited the control of this world into the hands of Satan. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve, he said, I'm placing you here in this garden and I'm giving you dominion over it. And they blew that. They gave that over to Satan. That's why the Bible refers to him as the God of this world. The prince of the power of the air. that God right now, even though God is over all things, he's given Satan the opportunity at this point in time in the history of man to kind of have his way, to run, you know, and do his thing. Now, his day's coming. Jesus came to redeem the earth. He's purchased it with his blood. And one day he's going to come back again and he's going to lay claim to it. And Satan knows, he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is running out. But Jesus doesn't refute this at this point. He doesn't say, hey, it's not, these kingdoms aren't yours to give. Because they were. And here's the thing you need to understand. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're a part of Satan's kingdom. Yeah. You're a part of Satan's kingdom. Now, perhaps it's indirectly. You know, you're not like, you know, in your backyard worshiping Satan and you don't have a little idol set up. But you're a part of his kingdom. The system of this world that he has his claws in, that he's driving, that he's orchestrating. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, Satan, the god of this world, he wants to sink his claws into you. The Bible says that he has come to kill and to destroy and to rob. That's his MO. But Jesus came to redeem the world, to pay the price for it. Jesus came to redeem the world. Satan was offering Jesus, though, a way out. Basically, what Satan was saying here was, look, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You've come for the world, I'll give it to you. You don't have to go through the pain. You don't have to go through, just bow down and worship me. I will give this to you. It's your divine right. And I'll give it to you. And Satan was tempting Jesus to take the easy way out. And he does the same thing to us. He tempts us to take the easy way out. To cheat on the test. To jump out of the bad marriage. To give up. In the bad job, you know, instead of to hang in there and to persevere, just to quit and to walk away. And maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling with a temptation or a trial. And Satan, he's been tempting you. Just quit. Just walk away. Just give up. So he was tempted, Jesus was, so he could relate to us. He was tempted in the same ways we are, to doubt God's provision, to doubt God's protection, to doubt God's promise. And number three, he was tempted to reveal to us how we can be victorious in the face of temptation. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says this about Jesus, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. How? Well, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered in the same way that we do, through the experiences of life. But the thing that we need to understand is that as God, he didn't need to learn anything. But as a man, he was subject to his Father's will. And it's important that we understand this phrase where it says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Is it doesn't mean that he needed to learn how to obey, but rather he learned what was involved in obedience. As a man, this is what Jesus discovered, is that obedience is all about surrender. It's all about surrendering to the Father's will and surrendering to God's time and surrendering to God's way and surrendering to God's word. That's why in every single one of these temptations, we saw Jesus respond in this way, "It is written." Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And what he was saying there is, hey, this is what God says in his word, is that there are more important things than physical food. What's more important than the physical is the spiritual. What's more important than the physical food is the food that comes from God's word. Jesus would also say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. In other words, Jesus was saying, make your number one priority to be that of seeking after the things of God. It's written. Make sure that you're ready for heaven. Make sure that you're dialed in. Jesus was saying, look, there's something that is greater than the physical, Satan. There's something greater than my physical needs, and it's the spiritual. It's feasting upon the Word of God. The second time the enemy comes and says, throw yourself off the temple. And he says again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord. And basically, he was saying this to Satan, I don't need to tempt God the Father in order to know that he loves me and that he'll protect me, because I can believe what he's already told me in his Word, that I'm his beloved son. And the third time when Satan tells him to bow, I'll give you what you came for, Jesus says, it is written, to not worship and bow down to only God, and only the Lord you shall serve. And basically he was saying, look, there's no shortcuts. We worship God and his glory. This is what he learned, is that God's glory is more important than my comfort. Boy, that's a great thing for us to learn. God's glory is more important than our comfort. That's why Jesus would say in the garden when he was wrestling with the cup, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Not what I want, Lord, but what you want. I'm interested in your glory over my comfort, is what Jesus was saying there. He battled Satan with the Word, and you know what? That's how we battle him as well. If you study Ephesians chapter 6, Paul lays out there the armor of God. And I don't have the time to go into every piece of that armor, but I'll tell you this, every piece of the armor that is listed there is directly connected to what the Word of God says about our relationship with God and our position in Christ. And that's what makes us victorious. And so Jesus, he was tempted so that we might know who he was, the conquering one. He was tempted so that we would know that he can relate to us, that he's a high priest who's been tempted and knows the things that we go through, so that when we come to him and we say, man, Lord, help me, I'm being tempted, and we know that he can sympathize with us. And he was tempted in order to show you and I how to be victorious. It's as we cling to him. It's as we do what he did and we rest upon his word, knowing and believing that what Jesus said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this picture that we have here of your Son going through the storm on our behalf. And Lord, as we look at him, we're comforted tonight. As we maybe sit here in the midst of our wilderness, as we maybe sit here tonight in the midst of our desert, our own personal dry time, to know that Jesus knew what that was like. And Father, tonight we want to be those who rest in the provision that you have made for us, that there's victory for us in your word, that we can be conquerors because Jesus conquered. We thank you, Lord, for that. We bless your name tonight, God. And Lord, tonight we want to just bring our hearts before you as we enter into this little time of worship, and Lord, just praying in and just rejoicing in the fact that we have such a high priest. And Lord, you invite us to come. You want us to share our needs. You want us to lay down our burdens tonight. And Lord, we want to do that. We want to be real with you as we bring our hearts tonight. As we just remain in this attitude of worship, this attitude of prayer, this attitude of seeking the Lord, Jordan's going to begin to play, and we're going to just take some time to just wait upon the Lord, just to seek Him. And I just want to encourage you to really rejoice tonight in the victory of Jesus. To rejoice tonight in knowing that Satan, he can't put his claws into you if you're a Christian. Because Jesus covers you, and the victory that He won is our victory. But maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling and you need to run tonight to the arms of your high priest and just say, Lord, here I am. And I'm glad that you understand. I'm glad that you sympathize. And I'm glad that you have gone through what I've gone through. And Lord, I just need my faith built. So let's bring our hearts before Him.